So today, we'll be looking at a portion of the story of Samson. And I'm sure that all of us in this room, including the children, have heard various parts of Samson's story. I know that in the Bibles we have it in our house, there are portions of it that talk about him tearing apart a lion with his bare hands, or fighting men with a jawbone of a donkey, or pushing down the pillars of the temple Dagon. But how well do we really know this story? Do we know it? What does the book of Judges actually tell us, and what can we learn about Samson? He's a confusing character. He's sort of an enigma. Is he good? Is he bad? Did you know that in the Jewish tradition, that he's viewed as a negative character? Essentially, in the Jewish tradition, Samson's a bum. Yet, in the Christian tradition, in Hebrews, we see that Samson is considered an example of the faith. So what is he? Is he a bum? Or is he righteous? Well, much of what I'm going to be bringing you this morning comes from a 10-part study of Samson by Dr. Robert Godfrey. So it's a really great study. If you're enjoying this morning, I encourage you to check it out. I can give you directions on how to get to it if you want to check it out. And that's my plagiarism text right there. So you all know I'm plagiarizing Godfrey. In case for some reason he ever comes across this, I apologize. All right, so if I was putting together a mini sermon on Samson, a mini sermon series on Samson, I'd probably divide it into 3 weeks. And what I've prepared for you this morning is essentially the second week of that series. But since we all missed the first week, myself included, we have to do a little catch-up before we dive into Judges 14 and 15, which we'll be studying this morning. And I never title sermons, but I came up with a quasi-clever one this morning, yesterday, which was, we're going to call this sermon today, Doing What Is Right in His Eyes, or Doing What Is Right in His Eyes. To start, I want to provide a little background on the book of Judges, and then I'll provide a little bit of the things that Nathan already read for us this morning. Not surprisingly, the book of Judges is about, well, judges. And a judge in the Hebrew language means a decider. He's a leader who decides the direction of his people, not like a courtroom judge. It's not what the word. They are deliverers of people from sin and deliverers of their enemies. Overall, Judges show us the need for a deliverer, a leader, and a savior in the great period of history between Joshua and Saul. Now, surprisingly, the book of Judges is not solely about judges. About 25% of the book focuses on narratives that don't involve judges at all. It's kind of interesting. In fact, the last four chapters of Judges has some terrifying and hideous stories to it. It can be summarized quickly with, everyone did right in their own eyes because there was no king in Israel. And that's the real key to the whole meaning of Judges. The people of Judges need real leadership, a true and righteous king, not just regional judges. Furthermore, if you followed the history of Israel in 2 Chronicles and 1 and 2 Kings like we just did in our Sunday school series, as we know, the kings didn't do such a hot job either of leading their people. And all of this prepares us for King Jesus. And that's the tie and the key to this into the New Testament. Overall, the book of Judges provides us with a series of snapshots to show the decline of Israel spiritually. We see the spiritual decline, the spiritual suffering of Israel, and why the judges rule for shorter and shorter periods, as if you look through the whole book of Judges. Early judges ruled for 40 years. The final minor judges right before Samson only ruled for 10. Decline. They're not experiencing the blessings of the Lord or the longevity of the Lord. We even see this in decline of the families. As we know in the Old Testament, children, and true today, children were a sign of blessing from the Lord. And that's shrinking. You see, very early in Judges, we have Gideon. Gideon has lots of kids. Then later on, we get Jephthah, who had one daughter, and he kills her. And we have Samson, who has no children, and he kills himself. Spiritual decline. It's important in the big picture to understand us, to help understand what Samson is. Why in the history of Israel do we have this? Well, God establishes the office of judge to save his people, to deliver his people. Throughout the book of Judges, better than the people they are judging, at least early on. But by the time we get to Samson, his life is indistinguishable from the people. He is Israel. And in his life, we see much of the failures of Israel. So now, as we look into Samson, we see that we are in a region of Israel that's being controlled and oppressed by the Philistines for 40 years. We've been seeing the spiritual decline of Israel, which culminates in this long period of time of judgment against God's people by the Philistines. And from this is where Samson comes from, as the judge and deliverer of Israel. Samson, we could essentially break up into four acts. It is a drama, after all. It's a very dramatic story. We can break it up into four acts. The first act is what Nathan already read about his parents and the birth of Samson. Act 2, which is Judges 14 and 15, is about the marriage of Samson to a Philistine woman and its disastrous consequences. These stories last for maybe a few weeks, a week or two, a few days, a week or two at most. We get into Act 3, which is just three verses, the very beginning of chapter 16, and here he visits a common prostitute. That covers the life of one day for Samson. And then we get the rest of the story, which is the most well-known portion, Samson and Delilah, which is 6:4 to the end, which lasts for only a few weeks. Samson ruled for 20 years as a judge, but we only have these three main snapshots of his life, and that really only discusses really a few weeks of Samson's life. So we're given very little. Obviously, God means to tell us something important with just those few weeks. Interestingly, each of these events revolves around a woman, right? The very first act about his mother, a good example. The next three, not good examples, a Philistine woman, a prostitute, and Delilah. Women were extremely important to Samson and were extremely important in the history of Israel, and as we can see, can do both good or evil. I don't really need to summarize. Oh, I guess I can a little bit. So we have Samson being born. As we heard, he is born into a Nazarite vow, right? He is born as a Nazarite. The term Nazarite literally just means separated. That's all it means. So Nazarite vow was just an additional separation. It had a bunch of rules. We could find those in Numbers 6 if you want to see what they were that they were following. And as we get to the end of Judges 13, as Nate read, we read, "And the woman bore a son and called his name Samson. And the young man grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir in him." So we see in that last verse of Judges 13 that God's Spirit is active in Samson. And this is foundational to Samson. He has been consecrated. He has been separated with the Spirit of God. And that leads us into our text for this morning. And we'll start with Judges 14, verses 1 to 3. "Samson went down to Timnah, and at Timnah he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. And he came up and told his father and mother, 'I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah. Now get her for me as a wife.' But his father and mother said to him, 'Is there not a woman among the daughters of your relatives, or among all our people, that you must go and take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines?' But Samson said to his father, 'Get her for me, for she is right in my eyes.'" So Act 2 of our drama begins with Samson seeing a daughter of the Philistines, remember the oppressors of the land, and tells his parents to go get him for his wife. Now, the law of God, given to Moses and reiterated by Joshua, clearly warns about marrying outsiders from the faith. This was such a frequent path in decline for the Lord that we see in the Old Testament. His parents knew this was bad, and his dad was like, "Hey, can't you find a woman from within the covenant of God? Can't you find a woman from God's people?" Now, one of the main themes that we see through Samson is eyes and sight. We see this mentioned a lot. And here, we have Samson going to Timnah and seeing her and saying to his father, "Get her, for she is right in my eyes." Now, for any of our young and unmarried people, this is for Emily too, even though she's not here, this principle is still true today. It's spoken of in the New Testament. The warning that Samson ignores is a strong warning for each of you. Consider carefully who you choose as a spouse. Be sure that they are a believer like you are a believer in Christ, and you will avoid many trials and tribulations. So again, if we look at the broader picture, Samson's representing how far Israel has fallen to this point. They're not following the law of God, and even when it's underscored and repeated, Israel is living by sight. They're living by what they want. They don't really care what God wants or what God says. And Samson is epitomizing this in all of his life. And so now here we see his father and mother going along with what Samson asked for. This is a good lesson for the parents in this room as well, for we should not go along and support ungodly requests of our children. He Here we see two godly parents ultimately becoming facilitators in Samson's sin. However, we are told in verse 4, his father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord, for the Lord was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. For at that time, the Philistines were over Israel. You know, a similar remark is made in Joseph's story about how his brothers meant it for evil that they got rid of Joseph, but God meant it for good. So here we see God using these circumstances eventually to make Samson a judge. It's really through the whole of the relationship that he is in pursuing the Philistine woman to be his wife that he will ultimately become a judge. And this is what our story is about this morning. It's about moving through it's about how he moves from this act of disobedience through a variety of trials and problems into becoming a judge. In the beginning of 14, we see the selfishness of Samson. Samson is pursuing his own selfish course without regard to his parents, without regard to his God, without regard to God's law or covenant. This is particularly a useful mirror for us now, for the church in America today has really been drawn into the types of Christian selfishness, to self-indulgence, and even more perhaps to individualism. What almost everything Samson does is for himself. Others are sometimes blessed with his actions, totally because of his selfish motives that he's doing things. And this should really challenge us to think about how much do we live for ourselves and how much do we live for Christ and his church and his community. You know, in the New Testament, in Mark 10, chapter 10, we have the rich young ruler coming to Jesus and saying, what do I need to do to get into heaven? And Jesus says, go and sell all that you have and give to the poor and come and follow me and you'll have treasures in heaven. And as we know, he goes away exceedingly sorrow, for he was exceedingly wealthy. You know, right after that, Peter says something that might be one of those kind of Peter expressions we expect. Well, we gave away all of our possessions to follow you. And Christ replies, yes. Yes, you did. And I want to assure you that in giving away everything, you'll receive even more back. Family, possessions, and persecutions. And what Jesus reminds us is that when we're a part of a community of the church truly becomes our family in a real sense. The church should rally around one another, and that community of the church needs to be the family of the people of God. And so we have to stand as much as we can against individualism, and stand as much as we can against self-centered and self-indulgent, because that is not what we are called to do. And that is one of the great failings of Samson, as we see here. He doesn't see that need, and he follows what he sees. So back to our story in verse 5. Then Samson went down to his father and his mother to Timnah, and they came to the vineyards of Timnah, and behold, a young lion came toward him roaring. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and although he had nothing in his hand, he tore the lion in pieces as one tears a young goat. But he did not tell his father or mother what he had done. Then he went down and talked with a woman, and she was right in Samson's eyes. So now on the way to Timnah, Samson's what? Jumped and attacked by a lion. Now, up to this point in the story, there's not been a single mention of Samson's strength. We are told here that the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him so that he can fight this lion barehanded. You know, it's interesting, as we'll see, Samson never fights with any real weapons. It's always something improvised. Here, his hands are his weapons. And you know, you don't just tear a lion apart. I mean, I don't just tear young goats apart, but whatever, that's a different story. So here we see a story of how incredibly strong Samson is all of a sudden. And this strength is meant to be a sign of the presence of the Spirit of God with Samson. It's not a natural strength. It's the Spirit's strength. Now, why does this happen here in the story? Some interesting ideas about this. It's a reminder to us, it's a reminder to Samson that he is to be a Nazarite. He is to be separate, consecrated for God. It is his real calling to serve the Lord in the power of the Spirit in separation and consecration. It's very well this could have been the Lord challenging Samson, saying, is this really the path you want to be on? Do you really want to go down the path to Timnah? Or should you be on a different path? Possibly, this is the Lord's way of trying to call Samson into repentance and not doing this. But Samson ignores it, you know, and continues on to the court as planned to plan his wedding. Because we're again told that it's right in his eyes. Going on into verse 8. After some days, he returns to take her. And he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion. And behold, there was a swarm of bees in the body of the lion and honey. He scraped it out with his hands and went on eating as he went. And he came to his father and mother and gave and gave some to them, and they ate. But he did not tell them that he had scraped the honey from the carcass of a lion. Now, we have to remind ourselves that in Samson's world is a world without sugar. What a horrible world that must have been. Honey is one of the only ways that you can get sweetness in this time period of history, and is a very valuable commodity. Samson has so much of it that he actually wants to share it with his parents. Now, I'm not going to go into it, but as a side note, some scholars argue here that Samson's touching the carcass of the lion was a violation of his Nazirite vow. But there must have been, this idea must be troubling to his mind, though. The situation must have stuck with him, because he doesn't talk about it. Either time, he doesn't tell people. It must have been on his mind. As we go on, verse 10. His father went down to the woman, and Samson prepared a feast there, for this was as young men used to do. As soon as the people saw him, they brought 30 companions to be with him. And Samson said to them, "Let me now put a riddle to you, and if you can tell me what it is within 7 days of the feast, and find it out, then I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes. But if you cannot tell it to me, then you shall give me 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes." And they said to him, "Put your riddle, that we may hear it." And he said to him, "Out of the eater came something to eat. Out of the strong came something sweet." And in 3 days, the Philistines could not solve the riddle. So now during the 7-day wedding feast that happens, there's going to be various forms of entertainment, right? The people didn't just eat and drink all day. There were different types of entertainment, different activities that they did during these feasts. One of these things that's very common during this time period is the form of asking riddles. It was an intellectual, it was a competition, a challenge. And now if we look at the riddle, it's not a very fair riddle. You know, for riddles are supposed to be solvable. This one might not really have been. But nonetheless, it's the riddle that, you know, is proposed to the Philistine guests. Now, if we pause for a moment and look at this riddle, there's a profound spiritual truth embedded in the riddle. This is not a truth that Samson probably even saw himself. But we can see what the Lord's trying to sell Samson here, is that the strength in the Lord who gave him was that death comes from life. Out of the bitterness of death can come the sweetness of life. That the cost of the sweetness of life is death. Now, this principle runs through all Scripture. It's a principle pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ in the gospel message. This riddle is meant to challenge Samson at this point in his life. Again, think of the context. Israel was the land flowing with milk and honey. It was the land full of abundant delights. You know, this is the promise that the Lord gives us when you think back to the young ruler of Mark, right? When we consecrate ourselves to the Lord, when we set aside ourselves to Him, He promises us abundant blessings. He promises first and foremost the abundant blessings of heaven, but he also intends to give us life and life more abundantly full of delights in our temporal time. And that is what the Lord is saying to Samson here. Except that in Samson's time, the land of milk and honey, they were slaves in it. They were slaves in their own land because the Israelites had not honored the Lord. You have now seen this principle. Now, if we consecrate ourselves to the Lord, out of it comes life and blessedness and delight. But Samson not understand this, nor does he listen to God. Instead, he continues to do what is right in his own eyes. Now, more than just a riddle, these people are gambling. They're gambling over this riddle with garments. And whoever wins must provide 30 changes of clothes. Now, we have to keep in mind that this is actually very expensive in the ancient world. You know, a couple weeks ago, my family just took a trip to Conner Prairie over in Indiana. And, you know, there's some very good truths for the way that people lived on the prairie in the early 1800s. If you don't know, it's like an early 1800s settlement kind of thing. The way that people lived here in America in the early 1800s and the way that people lived here. You know, for both of this, cloth and clothing was very valuable because it required a lot of time to make it. You know, unless you were very wealthy, you were wearing clothes that you made from cloth that you had woven yourself, probably out of yarn that you had spun yourself, either from wool or linen that you had probably gathered yourself. So clothing was very expensive, and it was incredibly time-consuming to make. So 30 changes of clothing is a huge amount. We go on to verse 15. On the fourth day, they said to Samson's wife, the Philistines, "Entice your husband to tell us what the riddle is, lest we burn you and your father's house with fire. Have you invited us to him here to impoverish us?" Wow, what a wicked and violent era this is. how horrible the Philistines were. They're threatening to say, if you don't help us to find the secret, we will kill you by burning you and your family alive in their house. Now, Samson's wife takes this threat very seriously, as she should. And we go on in verse 16. And Samson's wife wept to him and said, "You only hate me. You do not love me. You put a riddle to my people, and you have not told me what it is." Now, notice what Samson should have caught, but he didn't. "My people. You have put a riddle to my people." You see, this unnamed woman sees Samson as marrying up. The Philistines were in control. Samson's marrying up. He's becoming part of her people. She's not becoming part of the Hebrew nation. She's not becoming part of God's consecrated people. And reading on, "And he said to her, 'Behold, I have not told my father or my mother, and shall I tell you?' And she wept before him for 7 days of their feast, let the feast last. And on the seventh day he told her, because she pressed him hard. And then she told the riddle to her people." So after nagging Samson for 7 days, Samson breaks down and tells her the answer to the question. Now, this is an idea that I'm sure we recognize from the story with Delilah. It's foreshadowing something that will happen later in Samson. However, Samson's an incredibly slow learner. In fact, he never learns, does he, really? He tells her, and she goes and tells his people. And we go on in verse 18. "And the men of the city came to Samson on the seventh day before the sun went down. 'What is sweeter than honey? What is stronger than a lion?' And Samson said to them, 'If you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have found out my riddle.'" So what Samson's saying here is to the Philistines is, "You have invaded my belongings. You have invaded my family. You have taken what is mine, and through deceit led my wife astray." And then we see what violence this is going to result in. In fact, this is what starts this violence through all of chapter 14 and 15 that will keep escalating and building and building and building. And in verse 19, "And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon Samson, and he went down to Ashkelon and struck down 30 men of the town and took their spoil and gave the garments to those he told the riddle. In hot anger..." I'm pausing there. Now, we don't know for certain, because this is not in the text, but you know, if Samson went down and killed 30 men and took their clothes and brought them back, I can't imagine the clothes were in very good order. Probably ripped, maybe a little bloody. Who knows? But either way, we can once again confronted with violence that is shocking and disturbing. And it should be. The story is very unsettling. But let's not miss how this verse started. "And the Spirit of the Lord." So once again, he's using strength that is not natural. Strength that comes from the Lord, that the Lord had given him. But Samson is using the Lord's strength in a self-indulgent way. With his selfishness, with his lawlessness. What we see going on, to see that in front of all of this, it spirals down worse and worse and worse and worse. As the consequences of Samson's disobedience, and then his violent anger, becomes worse and worse. And the immediate end to this is that Samson stalks off. He's mad at his wife, he's mad at his family, he's mad at the Philistines. As we read, "In hot anger he went back to his father's house, and Samson's wife was given to his companion, who had been his best man." So the father of the bride here sees Samson storming off and assumes that he doesn't want her as a wife anymore. So he marries her off to the next person. Clearly this is not a time period where marriages were long dating relationships brought into this. This was arranged marriages. Right, and so the father of the bride quickly sees that his daughter no longer has a husband and rearranges the marriage for her so that she is taken care of. Now in chapter 15, we continue. "After some days, at the time of the wheat harvest, Samson went to visit his wife with a young goat." Here Samson's probably coming with an apology. You know, he's from storming off. He comes with what's probably the equivalent of roses. Who knows, a young goat, maybe. He maybe is a little bothered about his violence and his anger, about his stomping off. So he comes with a present for his wife. And reading on. "And he said, 'I will go into my wife's. I will go with my wife into my chamber.' And her father would not allow him to go in, for the father said, 'I really thought that you had utterly hated her. So I gave her to your companion. Is not her younger sister more beautiful than she? Please take her instead.'" So here we see the consequences of sin manifesting itself. Samson becomes even more furious. He really does seem to have an anger management problem. And in verse 3 we read, "And Samson said to him, This time I shall be innocent in regard to the Philistines when I do them harm. Essentially, he's saying, I'm going to be even more violent now that you have treated me worse than before. You've treated me worse, I'm going to treat you worse. And this is basically a blood feud that's now settling in between, because of Samson's sin. And the Lord's still at work, though. Remember, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him before, right? We're going to see that this feud becomes more and more violent, more and more horrible, more and more hateful. And in the end, again, Samson will be a judge of Israel. So even though these things are evil in the sight of the Lord is going to work through them to accomplish something good. And this is what amazes us, really, when we look at all the history, isn't it? How often the Lord uses tragedy to accomplish something for his own good purpose. Paul reminds us of this concept in Romans, right? Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. And so we don't become guilty of misconstruing this verse like so many do. The good Paul is talking that there's the good Paul is talking about there is the good of God's will being accomplished by means of man. In Samson, God is still accomplishing his good will. In this case, the judgment of the evil Philistine nation. Through the use of Samson, even though it's tragedy and horrific violence that Samson does, God can still use that for his will, both in negative and positive lights, in the judgment of the Philistines, and in the placement of Samson into the role of the anointed judge and decider. So continuing on in our story, verse 4. So Samson went and caught 300 foxes and took torches, and he turned them tail to tail and put a torch between each of their tails. Now, notice the escalation. We went from 30 clothes, 300 foxes. Verse 5, and when he set fire to the torches, he let the foxes go into the standing grain of the Philistines and set fire to the stacked grain and the standing grain as well as to the olive orchards. Now this is deadly, friends. Once again, Samson is not using traditional weapons. Last I checked, torches tied to foxes' tails was not a traditional means of warfare. I imagine it's extremely effective, though. We have to understand, this is harvested grain for the winter. This is standing grain that is yet to have been harvested, but they will desperately need as food for the winter. And finally, it's olive trees, from which they will press the oil that is absolutely essential to their diet and is a good part of their diet for the whole year. These are all being burned down. This is deadly serious. Samson is attacking their very survivability throughout the winter. This has become even more serious and deadly, and the cycle of violence is just building and building and building. Verse 6, then the Philistines said, who has done this? And they said, Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he has taken his wife and given her to his companion. And the Philistines came up and burned her and her father with fire. Now, this is a remarkable act of cowardice, among other things. The Philistines attack not Samson the attacker, but they attack the unexpecting and unsuspecting wife and father-in-law of Samson for what Samson did. It's going from bad to worse. Again, we see the tragedy of those who decide to go against the Lord. For she identified with my people against her husband and his people. And therefore, she identified with the uncircumcised Philistines against the chosen people of God. And she had done this on part because of the threat of being burned alive. And what comes of it all? She's burned alive. This whole story, the whole four chapters of Samson is full of ironies upon ironies. And the Lord wants us to sense what the real tragedy is taking place here. And once again, Samson responds in verse 7. Samson said to them, if this is what you do, I swear I will be avenged on you. And after that, I quit. Now it's interesting. What's he going to quit? He's saying, I'm done with this cycle of violence. I'm done with this blood feud. It's gone on long enough. We can't do this forever. So I'm going to avenge my wife and father-in-law, and then I'm done. He's going to go into hiding and hope all this will blow over. Interestingly, we're not actually told what he does. Just says in verse 8, and he struck them hip and thigh with a great blow and went down and stayed in the cleft of rock at Edom. We don't know what that is, but it's probably pretty bad. Now we move on into verse 9. Then the Philistines came up and encamped in Judah and made a raid of Lehi. And the men of Judah said, what have you come up against us? And they said, we have come up to bind Samson and to do with him as he did to us. Then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock at Edom. So as we see, this has blown up quite a bit beyond the neighborhood family drama it started with. This is now no longer a small problem. The Philistines are outraged at what Samson has done, and they come with an army. An army so large that 3,000 men of Judah don't want to tangle with them. Again, notice the escalation. 30 clothes, 3,000 men. And so we're not told exactly how large the army of the Philistines is, but these Judean men are intimidated. It's now become a national, or at least a regional, problem. And this is the Lord's way of moving Samson from being a selfish, self-indulged individual to having to take responsibility for the people. For having to take responsibility for what his actions has brought upon his people. And so the Lord is moving Samson in a direction that he has never really intended. Samson had never really intended. Samson wanted to be done. But the Lord is acting to force him into an even more public role. So Samson's in hiding. And you know, there's so much drama in this story. There's a lot of tension. It's like, ooh, he's in hiding. What's going to happen now? And you know, and this story of Samson has been popularized and told again and again and again and again. We can go all the way back to plays by John Milton. There's been operas upon operas written about this. And even the 1949 really well-known film by Cecil DeMille, which won a bunch of Academy Awards. Right? Samson has been relevant culturally since it was first told. There's a lot we can get from this. So we continue with Samson in hiding with the 3,000 men. And Samson said, "Do you know that the Philistines are rulers over us? What then is this that you have done to us?" Notice the fatalism here, the despair, the resignation. This is the whole people of Judah. They're hopeless. They're reconciled to their defeat. There's 3,000 of us, but we can't possibly resist the Philistines. So we read on, and he said to them, and Samson said, "As they did to me, so have I done to them." And the 3,000 said to him, "We came down to bind you, that we may give you into the hands of the Philistines." And Samson said to them, "Swear to me that you will not attack me yourselves." And now see, this is interesting. This is the first time in some ways, the only moment, that Samson's a leader to his people of Israel that we have recorded. He's lived a life entirely for himself up to this point. The people have never come to him for advice. He's never given advice to the people. And now there are 3,000 men determined to turn him over to the Philistines. They could have easily killed him himself and just handed the corpse over to the Philistines, which is exactly what Samson's afraid they might do. Now Samson's beginning to show some leadership. "Agree that you won't kill me," and they agree. They said to him, verse 13, "No, we will only bind you and give you into their hand. We will not surely kill you." So they bound him with 2 new ropes and brought him up from the rock. And the Philistines now see him coming, and they start rejoicing over it. When they came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting to meet him. So this is also a foreshadowing of the last part of Samson. Philistines are going to be shouting and rejoicing over him at the Temple of Dagon, too. It's just intriguing as you read to how cleverly written this all is, and how there's all this foreshadowing. Again, ironies and foreshadowing. It's a quick nod, I think, to God's sovereignty. For, you know, we see all of these, and then we see them again 20 years later. Only a God who is in control of all things could have those details worked out so clearly. So here the Philistines are really triumphant. They've intimidated 3,000 men. Samson's all tied up with new ropes. They've won the day. But they did not take God into account. We're told in the next verse, "Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became as flax and as caught fire, and his bonds melted off his hands, and he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey." Now, this is actually an important detail I'm going to pause over. So what happens when an animal dies in the wilderness or a desert or a hot region in no time at all, there's only bones left. And if those bones are left in the sun for very long, not even all that long, they become brittle, right? So an old jawbone, a brittle jawbone, isn't going to do any good as a weapon. But a fresh jawbone, we don't know how fresh. This could be really gruesome. But so we read, and he grabs a fresh jawbone of a donkey, and he put it in his hand and took it, and with it he struck 1,000 men. And Samson said, "With the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey, I have struck down 1,000 men." As soon as he had finished speaking, he threw away the jawbone out of his hand. And that place was called Ramath-Lehi. You know, this is almost hard to believe. If we didn't believe that the Bible was true, we'd probably think this was just hyperbole, right? 1,000 men's a lot of people to kill, especially with a jawbone. Again, not a standard weapon. But the Lord had strengthened Samson. And so the Philistines flee away. You know, and honestly, this is probably Samson's first act as judge. Because all of a sudden, it's no longer a private figure, but he's a public figure representing his people. He's almost like David versus Goliath. It's one man versus a mighty enemy. Samson with the jawbone of a donkey, accomplishing victory for the Lord, scaring off the enemy. And then in verse 20 of the chapter, we read, "And he judged Israel in the days of the Philistines 20 years. And this is the first time the word judge is used in Samson. This is the beginning of his functioning as a judge. And it's fairly remarkable because at this point we're 75% of the way through the story of Samson. That's when he becomes a judge. So again, this shows how we've been seeing all along that Samson is who he is. He's a man consecrated to the Lord by the Spirit of the Lord on one hand, and a man dedicated to his own selfish ambitions on the other. You know, and I mentioned to some people that I was thinking about doing Samson, they were like, "Oh, are you going to say he's a good guy or a bad guy?" The answer is yes. There is an eternal war going inside of Samson, separating himself to a holy God, but also still struggling with selfishness and self-ambition. This has always been the tension and the dichotomy between doing what is right in his eyes, Samson's eyes, and doing what is right in his eyes, that is God's eyes. So who is Samson? He's a man consecrated to the Lord by the Spirit of the Lord on one hand, and a man dedicated to his own selfish ambitions on the other. These are in conflict in him, yet the Lord is still accomplishing his will and purpose through Samson. The Lord said he will be judge, and the Lord has made him judge. So much of Samson's life could be read as a betrayal of the Lord. But here in this remarkable moment of having become a leader and a judge of his people, we read in verse 18, "And he was very thirsty, and he called upon the Lord." You know, Samson is not, in much of what he does, much of an example of faith. But here, in this extreme moment, he prays. Again, this is foreshadowing for when he's in the temple of Dagon. In that extreme moment, he will also pray. There is deep-seated belief in God in the soul of Samson. In great times of trouble, he prays. Despite his disobedience, despite his sin, there is this seed of faith that the Lord never lets go out of Samson, that the Lord perseveres. In verse 18, we'll read it now for real. "And he was very thirsty, and he called upon the Lord and said, 'You have granted me this great salvation by the hand of your servant. And shall I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised?'" And now, this is an interesting illustration, an interesting principle of prayer that we see over and over again in the Old Testament that we kind of neglect as Christians now. And this principle is the reasoning with God in prayer. Reasoning with God in prayer. When you ask God for something, tell him why he ought to give it to you. If you can't think of a reason, then don't ask for it. This is why we don't pray for things like football, or shouldn't pray for things like football games or baseball games or, you know, any sports thing. Why we can't pray for things that have no consequences. Because we can offer no true reasons to the Lord for why he should answer them. What Samson is saying here is, "Lord, let me live. Because if you don't let me live, it'll bring shame to your name. The work you've been doing will be for naught." Now, this is not necessarily presumptuous. Sometimes our reasoning isn't good, and the Lord doesn't give us what we want. But it really focuses on what we're asking for. Is there a reason that advances the glory of God and advances his kingdom? I think when we can say yes to that, it's much more likely that the Lord's going to hear us and bless us and honor us and answer our prayer. And that's when wonderful things can happen. So going on in verse 19, we read, "And God split open the hollow place that is at Lehi, and water came out from it. And when he drank, his spirit returned and he revived. Therefore, the name of what was called En-Hakkorah, and it is at Lehi to this day." So it is called ever after as a place where he called on the Lord. And what did the Lord do? He gave him water of life miraculously. And this whole story is so inclined to say, the Lord provides to his people, even for those who have been so disobedient. The Lord can use his own, and the Lord will accomplish his purpose. The Lord promised he would raise up a judge, and he rose up a judge. And here, Samson judges for 20 years. So the story of Samson serves as a powerful reminder of the consequences of comprised faith and the necessity of consecration and obedience to God. Samson's flawed character and tumultuous journey reflect the struggles and feelings of humanity. Yet amidst his shortcomings, we witness God's unwavering faithfulness, redeeming Samson's mistakes, and using his life as a testament to his power and mercy. Let us learn from his triumphs and failures, striving for consecration and relying on God's strength to overcome the challenges we face. May we be inspired by the ultimate deliverer, Jesus Christ, who conquered sin and death, providing a path to redemption and restoration for all who believe in him. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that in spite of our disobedience, in spite of our failings, you will still accomplish your will on this earth. Lord, if you have called us to be your means of doing your will on this earth, may we strive to be more holy and just in the way that we deal those out, so that you do not need to use our sin, but you can use our righteous works for your righteous glory. Lord, help us to consecrate and separate ourselves to your holiness. And we thank you, Lord, for your sovereignty and your providence that you have so shown us in all things. And we just praise your name for Christ, whose death and resurrection from the cross is where we rest our entire faith and hope and trust. In your name we pray and thank you for everything. Amen.